Let's continue to pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for ministering to us through Krista this morning. Lord, we do admire her, but we derive inspiration from her. And we consider the eager expectation of studying your word, being with your people, learning together to follow you by the energy of the Holy Spirit to the pleasure of your divine plan, purposed and working out in her life. And we pray the same for ourselves, O God. None of us are too old to be filled with wide-eyed, eager expectation to hunker down into your word, to drill down deep and discover that there are wells of oil to be tapped into. Lord, forgive us, because so often we're flippant with you in prayer and the word. Sometimes we're far too casual, and we even become negligent. I pray that you would readjust us. Lord Jesus, pray that in your holy reign, you would rule in our hearts. You would manifest your presence, just as we were singing earlier, that you would dwell amongst us even right now this morning. We're very conscious of the fact that the devil, like a black raven, can swoop down and pluck up the seed of your word, snatch it away from us. So we're cognizant that there is a spiritual battle that is ongoing, invisible, nevertheless, very real. We ask that you would pull down his strongholds. Pray that you would break the dam, and that with a flood of truth and grace, you would minister to us hope and healing. Pray then that I would not get in the way of your holy word. Pray that the sacrifice of Jesus, which atones for our sins, would become precious to our hearts, leading us to conviction, brokenness, contrition, and restoration. For I pray this in Jesus' powerful and precious name. Amen. From something to nothing to everything. Ever been on an emotional roller coaster like that? You had expectations about something, and then it just didn't quite turn out the way you anticipated, and you end up with nothing. But then lo and behold, defying your discouragement, your nothing turns into everything. I was talking to a guy lately down at the Caledon coffee shop, and he was telling me basically that's what happened in his life. He'd been out of work for a long, long time. He was a guy in his 50s, I suppose. He was a tradesman. He'd worked decades in the trade. Everything was hunky-dory. He was just on a nice flight pattern into retirement. And suddenly, it was out of his control, but he was without a job. No job, and he'd never constructed a resume, so he got to work. He built his resume, and then he got to work, and he hit the internet, he hit the streets, and he got his resume out there. And he was feeling good. His expectations were something. But it only took a matter of months and months and months to roll in like waves of the ocean for him to get downright discouraged. And he was pushing into year number two without a job, and his something had turned into a nothing. But when I was talking to him last week in the coffee shop, He was ready to jump over the moon because he had just received a call that afternoon. And he didn't get a call from anybody that connected to him through his resumes. It was one of those, you know, a friend of a friend of a friend kind of thing. And he had just landed a job, and it was in his wheelhouse, his area of expertise, and he was actually going to get double the money that he had ever anticipated. From something to nothing to everything. We're going to meet up with a fellow like that this morning who had that kind of experience in Acts chapter 3. So I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. This is God's word for us today. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Now, a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." And so the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and he began to walk. And then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. May God encourage us today. Now, last week we saw from the end of Acts chapter 2 a summary statement or a snapshot of the early church's ministry. And remember, the very first characteristic in Acts 2:42 was that the early church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. This new church of believers, they've just newly been baptized by the Holy Spirit. What were they devoted to? They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. And what we will see in every chapter of the book of Acts is the word of God going forth. The apostles' doctrine, the doctrines of Jesus Christ going forward. Every time there's a miracle, every time somebody opposes the church, every time there's persecution in the book of Acts, any time somebody's thrown in jail or God's people are released from prison, every time they cross into another region, every time somebody says, "Hey, what's going on?" they see it as an opportunity to make Jesus known, to bear witness to Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as God's risen Lord and Christ. They want to get the word out. Why is that? Because Luke's threaded theme throughout the book of Acts is that the word of God by the Spirit of God does everything for and through the people of God. If there was one thing that was driving the apostolic ministry, it was not a desire to get rich or a desire to get famous or a desire to find the accolades of the people of God resting upon them, or to build a big church, or to save their own necks against persecution, or even to transform the world. It was their singular desire to bear witness to Jesus Christ, that they would make disciples of men and women and boys and girls.
And that's what we'll see happening in this chapter 3, which grows out of chapter 2, verse 43. Chapter 2, verse 43 tells us that everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. See, the apostles, they pick up where Jesus left off. Jesus ascends, but now the apostles will be accredited through signs and wonders, so that outsiders will know that this message about Jesus is attested, valid, and verifiable. So today the plan is to look at the miracle itself in the first 10 verses, and then, God willing, next week we're going to follow up with the sermon that Peter preaches, because the miracle sets the table for that message. So point number one today is this: break out of the holy huddle mentality to engage the world around you. Just want you to look at verse 1 for a moment. Hope you have your Bibles open so that you can see that the authority of a message like this comes directly out of God's Word. It reads, "One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 p.m. First of all, I want to draw your attention to the expression, going up to the temple. Well, you had to literally go up. That is to say, you had to ascend in elevation in order to get there. And in the New Testament, you got two words that are translated temple. And the word here refers not to the inner sanctuary, but rather it refers to the whole temple complex that you can see up on the wall in the picture. And Herod's temple complex, it was huge. I was reading that its square footage was equivalent to 29 American football fields. So this was the socio-religious center of Jerusalem and the whole region of Judea. It was large enough to accommodate the Jewish pilgrim festivals. It was large enough to attract all the Jews, and there were proselytes, Gentiles who were converting to Judaism. And there were many onlookers who had come from all over the Roman Empire and even beyond the empire. And so I want you to keep in mind that when Peter and John go up to the temple, they're not going into a building per se. It's not as though they're going into a synagogue, or they're going to a Home Depot, or they're going to the Rose Theater, you know, downtown Brampton or something like that. They're walking to something more like a religious university campus with a huge cathedral in the center. So in their day and age, this is the place to be if Peter and John wish to meet and mingle with other religious Jews in order to share the gospel of Jesus as Messiah. Secondly, if you have a more literal Bible version, when you check out verse 1, your Bible version may read the ninth hour, and hopefully there's a footnote. You may read the ninth hour rather than 3 p.m. in the afternoon. And the reason for the discrepancy is just real simple. It's because the ninth hour reflected the Jewish timekeeping clock, not today's clock that we're used to. Jewish time was roughly 6 hours ahead of time as we know it. And so you can see the time conversion clock that I created up there on the wall. Incidentally, skeptics, you know, they really like to allege contradictions in the Bible, because skeptics want to discredit the Bible and trash the Bible and burn the Bible. And in our world today, people still burn Bibles. It's important for you to know that when skeptics say, hey, listen, if you take a look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you find a story with the mention of a time, that time will contradict the same story that John might record when he mentions the time. Because Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are called the Synoptic Gospels, contradict John, with reference to time. But once again, the discrepancy is so simple to clear up, because when John, the author of the Gospel of John, wrote his book, he used Roman time, not Jewish time, and Roman time is virtually equivalent to time as we know it today. And that's why there's always going to be a consistent discrepancy. They're both pointing to the exact same time, but they're using two different clocks. So with the time conversion in mind, Peter and John, they head up to the Temple Mount at mid-afternoon at roughly 3 p.m. So what's the big deal about getting the time straight, you're asking? Well, in Second Temple Judaism, the Judaism of the day, there were two key times established in the day for worship and prayer in the temple. The Bible refers to them as the morning and evening sacrifice. They didn't have, incandescent fluorescent lights back then. So for them, our afternoon is really their evening, because lights dim at around dusk, 6 or so, and that's the end of the night for them. So they had the morning and the evening sacrifice. But the morning service took place at 9 a.m. our time, and the more heavily attended afternoon service took place at 3 p.m. Both services, there were sacrifices going on. Priests were offering sacrificial lambs of atonement. And there were also incenses burned, which were symbolically the prayers of God's people ascending to high so that God would be pleased. And so Peter and John, they're going up to the Temple Mount at mid-afternoon. And now prayer is mentioned in verse 1, but there's no mention of the animal sacrifice that was integral to this third temple service. Because I'm not so sure that Peter and John were going there to support the animal sacrificial system. How could that possibly be? After the sermon that Peter just preached in Acts chapter 2, he just proclaimed that Jesus of Nazareth was accredited by God with signs and wonders, and you Jews had crucified him, but God had made him the risen Lord and Christ or Messiah. He was the divine ruler and the royal deliverer. Jesus had taught his disciples that he was the suffering servant of Isaiah. And Mark says, he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom. Ding, 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 ding. That is atonement language. Jesus came to be an atonement, came to be a ransom for the many. And the apostles knew this. And so rather, it seems to me that Peter and John were on a mission to go and tell the Jewish world about the last and sufficient sacrifice that had already been made. They were going up to pray, but they had the gospel of Jesus in the full and final perfect sacrifice of Christ that was vindicated by his resurrection. And no doubt they were buddies together. That's why they were hanging out together and going together. But it was Jesus who had taught them to go in twos when they were on mission. Mark chapter 6, verse 7. So here we have, this is what we got. We got representatives of the early Spirit-baptized church leaving the maternity ward of the upper room behind. And now they're moving out into the world. They're leaving the residences, and now they're on mission to fulfill Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea," etc. The Spirit had come, so they were now engaging the Jewish people, and the same Spirit empowers us to engage Canadian people today. Pentecost occurs one time. It's unrepeatable. We are in these last days. This is the day of the messianic reign of Jesus Christ, fueled by the Holy Spirit of God. The same Spirit that came down in Pentecost is the Spirit who permanently indwells you if you're a believer. And therefore, you have the resident power of God within you, the resurrection power of Jesus Christ himself, to bear witness to Christ effectively as you lean upon God for results. Kent Hughes, he says, must have been tempting for some in the early church to try to preserve the apostolic sweet fellowship, to linger in the Acts 2 experience, and to cultivate a kind of esoteric club-like atmosphere, and perhaps unknowingly smother the Spirit's fire with exclusiveness. A couple may go on a honeymoon in the afterglow of their wedding and reception. Beautiful, that honeymoon, but once that honeymoon is finished, they got to get back, they got to get to work, building their home and building their family. And so Acts 3 is exhibit A of what a Spirit-filled church can do. You know, this week I was thinking, there's only two basic things that you can do now on earth, but in eternity future in the new earth you cannot do. One of them is sin. Praise the Lord. The penalty of sin is covered. But in eternity future, there will be no presence of sin, no power of sin whatsoever. So that's awesome. But the other thing that you won't be able to do then, that you can do now, is evangelize. Bearing witness to Jesus Christ, because the world needs to know him. Now, of course, real, true blue koinonia of fellowship is a means of God's grace, and we are so thankful for it. It's fabulous. I mean, I never tire of enjoying my growth group home Bible study experiences in the life of our church, you know. Over the years, I've gone to scores and scores of groups and participated in them. And every time I have a growth group experience, it's like opening a box of Quality Street chocolates. It's just so sweet, right? And then also there's corporate worship, which is another sweet means of grace. How many times has God brought tears to my eyes or planted a big smile on my face when I've gathered together with all of you in the assembly of the saints, to forget about myself and to glorify my true and living God. Special times of Christian fellowship. And then there's that undervalued meeting of prayer. And those who perseveringly obey the Lord and gather with others to pray, whether corporately or clusters or whatever, when we gather together to pray in obedience to the command of Jesus Christ and the apostles, once in a while we get that glimmer right in the middle of the prayer meeting. And you get that sense of hope that if everybody, every believer, gathered together to pray, that something wonderful could be unleashed and the gospel would run up the countryside like wildfire. All stemming from beautiful Christian fellowship. Then, of course, there's that hard work of reconciliation. Believers get together because they love each other too much to let each other fall off the ravine into sin. We get together, and if God is wonderfully present because we've humbled ourselves, we've become contrite, trembled at His word, then there is that smiting, there is that cutting to the heart, that conviction leads to repentance, change of mind that literally changes your behavior as well. And then there's restoration and authentic reconciliation. Wonderful times in the fellowship of the saints. But having said all that, let us beware of the holy huddle, the tendency for Christians to surround themselves with other believers to the exclusion of unbelievers. Beware of becoming insular. The reason why that we fellowship, the reason why we worship, the reason why we pray, the reason why we reconcile with one another is so that we can better bear witness to Jesus, engaging the world around us. That's why we're doing it. It is a huddle, but we got to get out on the playing field and testify to Jesus. So be Because life is filled with so many shifts and changes, and there are seasons to life, right? There are transitions to life. I think that wise Christians are regularly pushing the pause button on life and self-reflecting and just reviewing how they're doing spiritually, how they're prioritizing their inner world, and does their external scheduling world conform to what God is saying to them through His Word in their inner world. And when we do that, we can ask ourselves some questions like these. How much time do I currently spend with unbelievers? How many non-Christians do I have significant friendships with? How often do I spend time with non-Christian friends? And how many ministries am I involved in? I've got a friend, you know, he lives way up north. And I think he's in his late 70s. He's north of Flesherton. And one time I was talking to him, and he was telling me that when he was in his early 70s, he came to a crossroads. He'd been out of the workforce for several years, you know. And he took a look at his life, and he realized he did not have one ongoing, deepening relationship with a non-Christian. Not even one. He was plugged into his church. He and his wife had a social life with various other Christian couples. And he went to a men's group, you know. She went to a woman's group. And they had a few other cluster groups that they would hang out with and get together. But no ongoing, burgeoning relationship with a non-Christian. And he decided he's going to change all that. Now, he didn't restructure his whole life or anything. But he did lop one thing off. And for him, what he did was he went into the little hamlet where he lives in the center of town, and he signed up to take this course, believe it or not, on whittling wood. It was a wood carving course. and he met like three or four guys he was talking about. And he just went there, and they were strange to him. I think he recognized the face of a couple, but he started to get to know them. He listened to them. He got to understand them and their families. One of them had a daughter who got into a car accident. Next thing he knew, he just followed the pathway, and he was there in the hospital, and he prayed over her. And he said, you know, what happened to me, Bill, was that I just listened. I just waited for felt needs to arise, and I just walked in their direction with hope. And I bore testimony to Jesus. And it was quite natural. It wasn't even forced. And they knew that I was there out of my own good heart. And so they were respectful, and they understood that I had something that was eating at me and burning at me. And I wanted to share that Jesus is the hope of the world. His whole life was transformed because he decided not to be a holy huddle person, insular, but to get outside of his shell and interact and integrate with unbelievers. I was in a restaurant lately. I was actually there with my good friend Don Sherman. And I reached for the salt shaker. I wanted to put some salt on my veggies, but nothing was coming out. So I looked over at the waitress, and she's already busy. So I looked at the salt shaker again. Oh, there is salt in there. So I got my glasses on. I looked up close, and there were like these three clumps of holy huddle salt in the salt shaker. Oh, I had to take the cap off and smush it all up. And you know, it got me thinking. Jesus said in Matthew 5:13, you are the salt of the earth. Jesus saying, get out of the salt shaker already. What are you doing in there? Get out. Fulfill your purpose. That's what salt does in a salt shaker. It fills its purpose when it's shook on top of food because it creates its desired effect. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. But how is the salt going to savor if it's not seasoned? It's good for nothing but to be thrown onto the ground and trampled under the feet of men, says Jesus. God has made us to shake. Isn't that right, Kathy? Yeah. Jesus says, get out of the salt shaker and fulfill your purpose that others may know Christ. I'm sorry, I just couldn't resist that. Let me give you a huge incentive for evangelism today. And I just happened to bump into it this week. So I thought, okay, Lord, maybe I'm supposed to share this with my family, my brothers and sisters. Philemon, verse 6. This is what Paul says. Listen carefully. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing that we have in Christ. No wonder that we underappreciate God because we get sidetracked from actively sharing our faith. No wonder we get worried. No wonder we get overcome, you know, with stewing about this and that. We get so myopic and we're looking at our navel and everything. The sky is falling on me. Well, get out there and share your faith, and you will encounter sin and wrath and grace and atonement and Christ, and you'll be satisfied in the glory of the greatness of God's saving love for sinners like you. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing that we have in Christ. You know, if Peter and John and the other disciples of Jesus, let's suppose they just remained in the huddle there in the upper room, what would have happened? Theoretically, Christianity would have disappeared in century one. What about our church? What about us? We want to be like Peter and John. We want to go to the action. We want to go to the people. We want to go to the neighborhoods, to the community, available to be interrupted, sharing this Jesus whom God has made both risen Lord and Christ. Point number two today is this. Take the power of Jesus to the lost by meeting needs beyond what's financial. Verses 2 to 7. Look at verse 2 for a second. We're introduced now to the third character in the story. He's a man who will experience the something to nothing to everything roller coaster that I referred to. He's a guy who's in his 40s. Chapter 4:22 tells us that. And he's born with a disability in his legs, right? If he was alive today, no doubt he would be in a wheelchair. He'd have to take the Jerusalem Trans Help bus in order to get over to the temple precincts. But back in those days, text says he had to be carried. Probably carried on a stretcher. Apparently this guy, he's strategic. He's entrepreneurial. And for at least three reasons. Reason number one is location. Begging is his only source of income. There's no disability pension. There's no Medicare for him whatsoever. He's on his own. He's got to beg for his money. And there are various gates into the complex. But his begging post of choice is at what's called, the Bible calls it, the beautiful gate. Commentators wrestle over which gate is the beautiful gate. It doesn't really matter. It was possibly, and maybe probably, the Nicanor Gate, 75 feet high, 65 feet wide. And Josephus says that it was solid Corinthian bronze, and it was beautiful and artistic in its appearance. So the sun would catch it, it would gleam. And since it would gleam, then you would imagine that a lot of people would want to use that gate. So it attracts a lot of people. But there's also a religious reason why this guy would choose to be there at this time. He knows that Judaism as a religion teaches that almsgiving is a meritorious act. That means he understands the frame of mind. He maybe has this frame of mind himself, probably does, that if you give to the poor, then you can be certain to earn God's favor and blessing. So he wants to take advantage of that mindset. That mindset plays into his hands as a beggar. And the third piece of strategy is timing. Again, it's 3 p.m., and he showed up at the prime time, busiest mid-afternoon service. And so the people path is likely to be like a herd of cattle. More people, more money. But then watch what happens in verses 3 to 6. He's in this beggar's hotspot. He's there day after day, the text says. Perhaps he's squatting on the ground or just sitting right on the ground, begging for help. He's got this sense of anticipation. The lion's share of people will pass him by, and no doubt they will just ignore him, right? You can imagine that. You've been down at Dundas and Yonge Street, center of Toronto. But then in verse 3, he sees Peter and John, and they look kind of promising, and so he asks them for money. There are a lot of imperfect tense verbs going on in this narrative. There's a lot of drama, a lot of continuous action going on. Alms for the poor, alms for the poor, and he casts his voice in their direction, and Jesus' disciples, what do? They get very personal. They speak to him, and they look him right in the eyes, the Bible says. Now, normally, when a guy is panhandling or pushing out his used coffee cup at a busy downtown intersection, what do the vast majority of people do when they're walking by? Do they even glance near him, let alone give him the time of day? I'm just moving on by. And even if somebody does perhaps throw a couple of coins in, they just kind of do it in passing and keep going. But Luke makes this point of saying in verse 4 that Peter and John look straight at him, and Peter and John say, "Look at us." And so you've got the two, Peter and John, locking eyes with this beggar who's sitting there at the beautiful gate. What's that lame guy expecting right now? Boy, oh man, am I a lucky Larry right now? It's my lucky day. They want my attention. They've got some huge gift they're going to roll out and give to me right now. Thank my lucky stars. Or if he's a Jewish devout Judaizer, then praise God from whom all blessings flow, he's saying. Well, little does he know. God has many currencies of blessing, and we should never, ever pigeonhole him. So just imagine how his countenance fell. Peter says to him, pulling out rabbit ears from his pockets, verse 6, "We got no money. Silver and gold, we've got none." Just imagine that guy's reaction. Peter and John, like, they're not like, the modern day televangelists who got the Rolex watch and the Gucci shoes and all that. They were living and they were ministering in the tradition of their master, the Lord Jesus. The beggar is probably thinking to himself, "What is this then? I mean, is this some kind of a sick joke? I expected something and now I'm getting nothing." But Peter says this, "But what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." The problem, of course, of telling a lame guy to walk is he doesn't have the natural ability to do that. But like all of Jesus' miracles, the power comes through the command. Jesus has inherent power, and he can speak his power into existence. And that's what's going on here through Peter. But Peter is appropriating Jesus' power. Peter doesn't have inherent power himself. That's the kind of God that we have. And we need to be really careful that we appreciate this and worship God for this. God is performative, meaning he can perform the very act spoken when it's spoken. He speaks the world into existence. God has that power. No human has that power. And in verse 7, Peter helps him up by the right hand, and so the power was Jesus' power, but the hand out was Peter's. Don't forget that when you lend a hand or when you decide to serve somebody, you get involved. It's his power, not your power. Don't rob his glory. It's his power that makes the difference. And you don't always have to cut a check in order to help. If somebody has financial trouble, then don't treat them like a leper. I'm going to stay away from that guy. I don't really have any charitable donations right now. Or I don't wish to afford to give anything right now. I'll just stay away from that person who's in financial need. You could still reach out to them. You could write them. You could phone them. You could visit them. You could lay hands on them, listen to them, pray with them. I think there's a good reminder here that even if you have small resources, you still have a very big gospel, and therefore you can still have something to give. There are many different currencies in the kingdom of God, many different ways to give. Sometimes, you know, we defeat ourselves before we even get started. Oh, gee. The problems out there in the world, the needs out there, they're just so massive, so expansive, so huge. What difference could I ever make? I'm not as smart as so-and-so. I'm not as gifted as so-and-so. I have little influence. But if you love people and you love Jesus and you know the gospel, you have something to give. God may not make a miracle work through your hands and heal some lame person like he did through the apostles occasionally. But he can work the miracle of new life if you share the gospel. If someone is spiritually transformed, that is superior to a physical miracle in terms of its impact, in terms of its destiny. Those miracles that the apostles performed, they were just signs. They signified something bigger, something better. And that was that the Messiah was here to revolutionize and internally transform people so that they would be fit for eternity with a redeemed body that would never fail or never perish. Interesting little story from medieval history. Reportedly, great theologian Dr. Angelicus Thomas Aquinas was summoned to see the Pope, Pope Innocent, so-called the Second. And when he arrived, Innocent was counting large, large stacks of money. And he kind of smirked, and Pope Innocent the Second evidently said, "You see, Thomas, the church can no longer say, 'Silver and gold have I none.'" Ka-ching, ka-ching. To which Aquinas responded, "True, Holy Father, but neither can we say, 'Arise and walk.'" And so what's happening in verse 7? It's not about Peter. It's a demonstration of the omnipotent power of Jesus Christ. And as soon as Peter hoists him up, the text says, instantly, the man's feet and ankles became strong. And verse 8, he jumped to his feet, he began to walk, and then he went with them into the temple courts. He's walking around and jumping around and praising God. You can't miss the drama here. I don't know if there's any of us here today who can really, truly, and fully understand this, because this guy, he had never, ever walked a single moment in the entirety of his life before. And now, having sat there and looked at his foolish legs, couldn't do the trick, now he's jumping around with those legs. He's entirely healed, and it happens, the Bible says, in a flash, instantaneously. And he becomes the high-jumping ex-cripple. And he makes himself a spectacle. He doesn't really care what people think. He doesn't give a rip. I don't care what people think. This is exciting. I'm going to praise God. I know where this came from. All glory goes to God, and out the door goes his stuffy restraint. He's unbounded in his worship of the living, life-giving God. I'm sure there's a lesson in there for us somehow. You can imagine some of those Jews going into the temple. I was trying to think about, you know, their poise, their posture, and they're coming in there. They're pious Jews, you know, weaned on dill pickles when they were raised. And the Lord is in his temple, and let the whole earth keep silent before him. And here's this guy, and he's having like a hallelujah camp all by himself, jumping around for joy, just uncorking his praise to God. It's an incredible scene, and I just love to read it. I love to think about it and feel it. I just love the story. And the scene draws a reaction. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, verse 10, they recognized him as the same guy who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement and what had happened to him. And weren't Peter and John excited? You can use your sanctified imagination. You know, bouncing their forearms off each other and high-fiving each other. No wonder the Greek word that's translated amazement in verse 10 gives us our word ecstasy. They were standing outside of themselves, and so was this man. You know, maybe it's true that for many of us that we should expand our emotional bandwidth in order to give thanks jubilantly and praise God for the good things he's done, and particularly his saving grace. Would that be true for you? How are you going to do that? I think some of us could expand our emotional bandwidth for the glory of God. We could do it, you know, at the football game. You can do it at a wedding. One time I went to a meeting here in town. It was a political meeting. And when one of the candidates got talking about taxes, I went with this other older guy, and he was very reserved, very conservative. And suddenly he just got really, you know, elated. I've never heard him do that before. And, ooh, ooh, and he was really into it, you know, and it just blew me away, all about taxes, you know. What's wrong with us when we have the great pearl of price? Well, moving along then, point number three, finally, is this today. Rely on the person of the risen Lord Jesus in your people ministry. I'm emphasizing the word person. Rely on the person of the risen Lord Jesus in your people ministry. I want you to double back for a moment and zero in on the source of the authority for Peter's miraculous healing in verse 6. I want to come at this source from a different angle now and spin out a different application. Peter does not claim to have his own power to heal, does he? According to verse 12, he doesn't even lean on his own godliness. What exactly does he say? In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk in the name of Jesus Christ. It is not a superstition. It is not some kind of magical slogan. Peter is reliant on the person of Jesus Christ. He'd walked and talked with Jesus Christ. He saw Jesus Christ ascend into the heavens when he was on the Mount of Olives. Peter has a relationship with Jesus Christ, even though Jesus Christ is not there in the flesh. And so I want to pause to clarify our Jesusology, our doctrine of Jesus this morning. And check out the comic that I found up there on the wall. You know, you see this wife, and she's like stepping halfway through the wall in her living room, talking to her husband who's sitting there, you know, reading or something like that. And she says, I'm going to another dimension. Do you need anything? And who knows if he answered her or not. But maybe, this is what I'm wondering, maybe we subtly assume that something similar has happened to Jesus. He's left the planet and he's gone to another dimension. And for sure, he's going to come back again. But right now, it's kind of like he's an absentee landlord. There's a vacancy and he's just not engaged. He's not interactive. He's not in our midst. He's not in our presence. But it's crucial that we see a Jesus theme that unfolds throughout the whole book of Acts, which is this. I tried to put it in a pregnant sentence. Since Jesus' ascension and exaltation to his throne at the right hand of God the Father, Jesus has continued to actively reign and exercise authority in his church on earth, that is, among his people on earth, through the Holy Spirit, and he will do so until his return. And if you've studied along with us in Acts chapter 2, then you will know that we're pointing at what Peter has already preached. Since Jesus went up to heaven, Acts chapter 1, we are terribly wrong if we dare think that Jesus is now at best a figurehead, or some kind of, you know, straw person, or an inactive spectator. Or worse than that, we're completely wrong-headed if we think that Jesus is God the Father's puppet, or some kind of figurine, or maybe he's on long-term disability. Alan Thompson has written a good book on the theology of the book of Acts, and its title is this: The Acts of the Risen Lord Jesus, Luke's account of God's unfolding plan. The title of his book is supposed to represent what he deems to be the required title of the book of Acts itself. Pastor Brian and I are reading it right now. Sometimes we say, well, the name tags, the titles of books are not really part of the canon. They're not inspired scripture. So when it comes to the Acts of the Apostles as the title of the book of Acts, that's really a misnomer. We should read the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Alan Thompson differs. He says, no, let's continue to move on from that. But these are the Acts of the risen Lord Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, who ministers and mediates his sovereign rule through the Holy Spirit by his people on earth. Remember in Acts chapter 1 when the two nominees to replace Judas were set before the 120? And then there was a prayer that went up, right? Lord Jesus, you know the hearts. Show us the right man, is what they prayed according to Acts 1:24. Why did they pray to Jesus? Because after his ascension, Jesus continues to direct the affairs that are going on in the life of God's community of faith. And so he rules over his people, he fulfills the request, and he chooses the replacement. He answers the prayer. Then in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, there's a sound of a rushing mighty wind. Remember that? Where did it come from? The Bible says it came from heaven. Oh, that's interesting. Could there be a clue there? Who just recently went up to heaven? And now from heaven, there's a sound coming. Oh, and then Peter, he explicates everything for us in Acts 2:32. He says that the exalted Jesus was seated in the place of power at God's right hand. God the Father gives Jesus delegated authority so that Jesus can pour out the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And then doesn't Acts 2 close with verse 47 telling us, who was it? It was the Lord who added to the church daily those who were being saved. And now here in Acts 3, it's through the Lord's transmitted authority that Peter says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. So this is Jesus' action. It's not Peter's action, actually. So the Gospels tell us that during Jesus' ministry on the earth,
He began his kingdom and he continues to reign as active king and sovereign in these last days, the duration of the church age, until he comes. When he gets the nod from the Father, he shall return. And when he returns, then he will fulfill his kingdom in its consummation. So what practical difference then does this make for all of us? Well, I think the reality that Jesus is personally and actively ruling in the church today and in our local church today, it reassures us when we suffer. And it also empowers us when we serve. That makes a huge difference. If we rely on ourselves, I can rely on my own experience. I can rely on my own energy. I could rely on my money. I could rely on my knowledge. Or maybe I could rely on somebody else, one of you. I could rely on you. You could be my priest. You could bear my burden all the way, excluding Jesus. If we do that, then what are we up against? We're liable to tremendous discouragement because we will let each other down and we will let ourselves down. But if we rely on Jesus, then we are in good hands. He is the high priest. He's got the authority and he's got the performative word to speak into your life and change things. So Thompson says, Jesus continues to rule his kingdom on earth today through the Holy Spirit in whom believers are baptized and filled and by whom they are empowered to minister for him and bear witness to him. Let me give you two practical tips to help cement this reality in your life today. If it is your habit to always pray to God the Father, then I encourage you that sometimes you pray directly to Jesus. Some of us always pray to God the Father. I'm daring to encourage you to pray directly to Jesus. You say, oh, but what about the Lord's Prayer and the Sermon on the Mount? And the disciples came and teach us how to pray. And Jesus said, okay, I will give you a primer prayer to prime your pump. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, ... That's a great prayer by which you can pattern your own prayer life. That was Jesus' intention. But don't forget that those disciples were talking to Jesus. Why would they pray directly to Jesus when they could just talk to him? He's right there. So he's on earth. He's telling them how to pray to God in heaven. But now that Jesus has ascended and gone to heaven, it's okay to pray directly to Jesus. And that's precisely what goes on in Acts chapter 1 when they've got a problem about, you know, how are we going to choose? We've got two guys and we don't know which one. We pray to Jesus. We talk to Jesus. If you pray to Jesus, this is what I'm thinking, that if you pray to him directly once in a while, it reminds you that he can intervene, he can intercede on your behalf at a moment's notice. You talk directly to him. Secondly, maybe we should, you know, kind of pause and click the refresh button. Maybe we ought to refresh ourselves in what we mean by what we say when we use the expression in the name of Jesus. Because when we say in the name of Jesus, what we're actually doing, we're invoking the immediate, direct, authoritative action of the exalted Jesus when we do that. When you pray for someone's healing in Jesus' name, when you pray for someone's salvation in Jesus' name, when you pray for someone's repentance and restoration in Jesus' name, know that you are not appealing to God for some kind of divine package to come in the mail with a Jesus stamp on it. But what you are doing, you are appealing to the person, the risen Lord Jesus in person, to intercede and to act, exercising his power. And so talk to Jesus and rely on Jesus in your people ministry. Because Jesus is not simply a title holder, but he's your God and Savior, and he will save you every single day if you call upon him. Jesus creates, and we can channel what he creates. Jesus supplies, and we can share what he gives.
Jesus pours it out, and we can pass on what he has previously given. We can pass on a good confession of our faith, bearing witness that God has made him both the risen Lord and Christ. So let's pray together in closing. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would make us willing channels of your life-giving power. Thank you so much for the example that's left behind for us in Peter and John. They were so missional. They were available to be interrupted. What a lesson for us, Lord. They personally paid attention. They locked eyes, and they ministered in Jesus' name. We want to be like that, Lord. Create in us clean hearts that we might be receptacles of your Spirit, ready to pour out and declare that Jesus is Savior and Christ the Lord. Thank you, Lord, that by the power of the gospel, you have transformed our lives. You have changed us from the inside out if we are truly saved. Thank you that you've done this transformation in us and set us on the way to more and more conformance to the holy character of our Lord. Jesus, we just pray that because you have the power to restore what is ruined, that you would avail yourself in our interest, that you would hear the prayers, the hearts, my brothers and sisters who are here, that you would visit them with your grace, the wealth of your mercy. You would minister healing. Thank you for opening our eyes and changing our hearts and causing us to leap for joy. May there be more of it, Lord, in our experience. May we have joy unspeakable, full of glory. For your sake we pray, Lord. Amen. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.